Well, good morning and happy beginning of Thanksgiving week. That's kind of feels crazy to say, doesn't it? It seems like just yesterday it was July and now we're to Thanksgiving, but nonetheless, very excited about it. If you have your Bible this morning, I pray that you do. Would you join me in Hebrews chapter 13? The other thing that may seem like would never come, but yet here it is. The end of our Anchored in Christ series. We've come to the final chapter and the final message, and we're going to do our best to get through these 25 verses together today. In just a moment, I'm going to begin by reading the first three verses, but before I do that, you might would say, is there anything you would have changed about this series? And my answer would be yes. I would say I would have attempted not to do it in 13 messages. I would have perhaps tried to do it in 20, because trying to do basically one chapter a week in this book that's chock full of so many things that relate to the richness of Christ has been quite challenging, but you have been patient, you've borne with me, so I'm going to ask that you pray and you bear with me one more time. With that in mind, let's look together at Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3, and this is what the Word of God says. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourself also are in the body. In 2004, Ashton Kutcher starred in the movie The Butterfly Effect, that was loosely based on the theory of the same name. Now you say, well, what is the butterfly effect? Well, it has been described such. A typhoon happens in the Philippines because a butterfly flapped its wings in Texas. In other words, it's a theory to try to explain why things happen. In other words, effects without looking at a divine causer. It itself is a part of a larger theory known as chaos theory. Just think about the name of that for just a moment. In some ways, things are causing other things, but to some extent, there is a randomness to the events of the world. There is chaos in the world. Now, hopefully, every one of us in this room, as those who perhaps know Christ, have not ascribed to such theories or ideologies in life, but we probably can think of people in the world or the society that we live in, a larger whole of it, that does seem to make decisions based on these concepts. Everything is random. The best we can hope for is chaos. Therefore, the decisions I make do not really matter. It's just whatever I feel like I should do in the moment, because there is no divine orchestrator, there is no divine causer that is ordering my life. Now, we expect that of the world, but the problem is I can think about believers that I've known, maybe even myself at times, that would have never said that out loud, but I kind of lived my life that way. You know, whatever I want to do in the moment, there's no divine cause or ordering my life. There's a bit of randomness to everything. But as we come to chapter 13 and we consider the entirety of the book of Hebrews, we are forced to ask the question, is that really the philosophy by which we should live our life? And I think everyone here would immediately say, well, no, that's not how we should live our life. And so the question really becomes twofold. Are there certain areas of our life that God or that Christ demands an orderedness to, or that should be ordered in a certain way? Are there certain areas? And if so, the second question would be, what is that principle that guides these decisions or guides this order? We'll try to, in this last chapter, as briefly, and it's going to be a quick overview, take these two questions in order. So first of all, let's consider all 25 verses as we ask the first question. What are the areas What are the areas that should be intentionally and objectively guided in a believer's life? As we look at chapter 13, some have argued that itself seems to be out of place in the larger book of Hebrews, and it seems to have a randomness to it. In other words, how does chapter 13 fit with the rest of the book? It perhaps just feels like an appendix shoved on to the end. Well, I don't believe that at all. I think it's intimately connected to what we've seen come before. As a matter of fact, at the end of chapter 12, we read these two verses. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It seems to me like the end of chapter 12 tells us, because we're a part of God's unshakable kingdom that will come in a more visible way, we are to serve God now. And it seems like chapter 13 gives us some specific ways by which we should serve God. And in these specific ways, we see four areas, if you will, that the believer is called to make sure their life has a specific order or an intentional decision-making process to. I want to walk through these quickly. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, we see our practical conduct. As believers, our practical conduct, the way we practically live, should be ordered in an intentional way. Just listen again to verses 1 through 8. Let love of brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourself are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, Psalm 118:6, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Just a few areas of our life, and I wish we had time to talk about these, but a few areas of our practical conduct that should be intentionally ordered as we look at the list a little bit more specific. Specifically, we're told to make sure that the love of the brothers, the love for those others in Christ, continues. And this perhaps is an echo. Maybe we're reminded of Jesus' teaching himself in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, which he said, It's by our love for one another that the world will know that we are his disciples. Well, here the author argues for the same thing to be a part of our life and the body as we move forward. And perhaps these things are happening now, but again, when life gets in the way or when persecution comes or when the temptation of sin hits us, we can discard those things that we absolutely know to be true, and we're reminded in our conduct to make sure that we continue to love one another. Secondly, notice how there is a call to biblical hospitality. Verses 2 and 3. The ancient world put a premium. Hospitality was a virtue both amongst the Jews and the Greeks, to the extent that if your family, even extended family, asked you something, the answer was always yes. To say no would have brought shame upon you. But look at how Christian hospitality goes a step further. It's not just your family that you show hospitality to, but it's strangers. Verse 3. Even perhaps those who are in prison who have been ill-treated because of their faith. And then look at verse 4. There's a call for our understanding of marriage to be governed in a certain way as well. It's believed that maybe those in the ancient world in the church had actually begun to believe that if you were super spiritual, you remained celibate. You remained single, and marriage was kind of second-class citizens in the church. And what the author here says is that's not true. God has given us that as well. Marriage is honorable as long as it is conducted in an honorable fashion. And then we come to verses 5 and 6, and we're told how we should think about how we should conduct ourselves with money. A very similar command or thought is given in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. We're not called to give away all of our money, to not have any money. Rather, the idea is to make sure that we don't love money, that it doesn't become the prime pursuit in our life or the primary object of our affection. We must make sure not just our lives, but our very conduct is free from the love of money. And the main reason why is because we know that God is ultimately with us, and so we don't have to fear. And then finally, verses 7 and 8, we see a call to remember those that have led us for the purpose of imitating their faith. Remember those who led you. This is probably referring to, in this church, those who had actually already died. Notice that a prime characteristic of those who lead in the church is the very teaching of the Word of God and conducting themselves in a Christ-like manner. Look, there's a lot of other qualities maybe that leaders have, but what they must have in the church is the ability to know and teach the Word accurately, but also to live in such a way that honors and reflects Christ. It's interesting as we compare this to chapter 11, where we saw all those great heroes of the Old Testament faith, and we could look at them from a distance and say, look, you can imitate their faith, but it almost seems like here the author's saying, but you don't even have to look that far, because God has given you leaders in your own church that you can look at, and you can imitate their faith as well. But look at verse 8. Let us make no mistake. The primary one, the primary leader that we have whom we're supposed to imitate is the one whose character, we never have to worry, changes one bit. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As believers, we're to make sure that our conduct is specifically ordered. But look also at verses 9 through 16. It's not just our practical conduct, but it's also our permanent calling that we must make sure is specifically ordered if we're going to claim to know Jesus. Listen to verses 9 through 16, and I'm going to try to give you a summary of what's going on here. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought to the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, let's go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, what in the world's going on here? Well, there is a theory that says the primary audience, originally, of the book of Hebrews were Jewish priests who had been converted to the faith, those who had served as priests previous to their conversion. And as such, there might have been certain things that just really were hang-ups for them going forward. Number one, what about food regulations that we see in the Old Testament? Do these things still matter? Do they still kind of impact my faith or my relationship with God? And beyond that, what about continuing to serve God? Now that we're not priests, what does it mean for me now to continue to serve God in the new covenant? And for this reason, the author seems to deal with some of these issues. And one of the things he says in verse 9 is it's not food that ultimately grows our grace or grows our faith or develops our faith with God. Those things really, they might have benefit for the body, but they aren't really what determines eating some things and refraining from other things. What determines your faith with God? Well, what does? Well, it's His grace alone. It's His grace that does that. It's His grace that strengthens our faith that we seek, not these food principles. And then this other idea, perhaps, of that we read in verse 10, this idea of serving the altar. And he reminds us that we do still have an altar, but it's not a physical location or a thing. It's Jesus Himself. And how do we partake of this altar? He says that those that serve the tabernacle have no right to eat from it. But the idea is, but we do. And the idea of eating from it is the idea of being partakers of it. Well, again, how is it that we are now partakers of Christ? Well, it's through faith that we're partakers of Christ. And so here are these perhaps former priests that understood what their calling was in the past, but that has all changed. So what is their calling now, and what is our calling? What does it mean for us to serve Christ now? Well, to give this picture, he takes one last picture from the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sacrifice the blood of these animals, but then they would take these animals' carcasses outside the camp and burn them completely outside the camp. Now, make no mistake, in Judaism, in Israel's past, outside the camp was where you were when you were defiled. But then he completely flips the script here, and he captures that idea of outside the camp. And he talks about how Jesus was taken outside the gate, outside the camp, outside the walls of Jerusalem. And it was there, outside the camp, that Jesus was crucified. And it's in a surprising turn of results, it wasn't that event that defiled, but it was actually the event of Jesus dying outside the gate that sanctifies us. And based on that, our calling remains two things. Whether you were a priest before or whether you were not even a Jew, here's what our permanent calling is based on this idea of Jesus being our altar and God's grace being what sanctifies us and ultimately Jesus' work outside the camp. Number one, we must live our lives outside the gate as well. If our Jesus died outside the gate, then we should go outside the gate too. And what does that mean? I think it refers to this idea of this world not being our home. And so don't live inside the gate. Don't live like the world is worthy to be your home. But go outside the gate and live in a way that honors Jesus. Some have said it's living outside the bounds of Judaism. But regardless, the point is when you do that, know that this world and people around you are going to place on your shoulders the exact same reproach that Jesus faced. Maybe not dying, but the exact same hatred towards you that Jesus faced will perhaps be on your shoulders. But the idea is you, knowing your Savior, should be willing to identify with Him, even to the point of bearing His reproach. Secondly, the question is, well, for us today, for those of us that believe in the priesthood of all believers, is there a continual sacrifice that we must offer? Perhaps surprisingly to us, the author in verses 15 and 16 says, well, actually there is, but it's not what you think. It's not the sacrifices for forgiveness of sin. Jesus has taken care of that once for all. So what are the sacrifices that we continue to give then? Well, look, he says there's two of them. One is the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that praise Him, that confess His name. Our worship. We continue to give the sacrifice of worship to Jesus because He's worthy and what He's done for us. But then secondly, look at verse 16. It's not just the sacrifice of praise, but it's also the sacrifice of not neglecting to do good and continue to partner with those who are in the faith as well. This is the way we should understand our permanent calling, and even our permanent calling for believers should be ordered in a specific way for those of us that claim to know Jesus. So our conduct, our calling. But look at verses 17 through 19. First, number three, also our passionate care should be ordered in a certain way when we claim to know Jesus. Look at verses 17 through 19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. There are a couple things that we see that we are called to do as believers to give care for our leaders. But the amazing thing, if you look what's being said here in both of these, verses 17 and verse 18, when we give this passionate care to those that God has called to lead us, we're actually, in the long run, caring for our own souls. And certainly, we should have a care for our souls. Look at verse 19 for just a moment. Whoever the author is of Hebrews, he believes himself and identifies himself with one of these leaders that's asking for this care to be given to him that will ultimately produce care for them. So just two things that we see here. First of all, in verse 17, we are called to obey and submit to our leaders. We're to give them that care. Now, I will tell you, it is contrary to human nature to like the idea of submitting to any authority. As a matter of fact, maybe we balk at verse 17 when we first hear it. Our first knee-jerk reaction is, nope, I don't think so. And And to defend us, perhaps the reason why is because in the world in which we live, we've seen so many bad examples of leadership. My generation, if you look at what we've seen and how we respond to institutions and leaders, we're skeptical of all of them. Why? Because we lived in a generation to where we really, in some ways, were the first generation where every event seemed to be covered on TV, and all the events seemed to show leaders morally failing, and there weren't any good examples of them. And so we look at that and we go, well, we've only seen bad examples. But here we're called to submit and obey those that God has put over us as those who will give an account who give oversight to our souls and who will give an account. Now notice how verse 17 ends. That's the care we give to them, but look at the profit that ultimately it is designed to have for us. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. And we would think, well, that's for their benefit. But look at how verse 17 ends. For this would be unprofitable for you. In other words, the author seems to be saying, you need to give your leader the best chance possible to be successful in your life leading you. And not give them grief, because in the long run, it's actually going to be more profitable for you. It's going to profit your soul if you will let them lead that way. And so he's saying care for leaders, but in the long run, care for your own soul, understanding that God has put them there. And then verse 18 gives us a second part to this. He says, pray for us. Now look what the call to prayer is based on. For we are sure that we have a good conscience. In other words, we're sure that we've conducted ourselves honorably up to this point. And he says, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. We feel confident we've done so far, but past behavior doesn't always mean that we'll continue, that we won't fail, or that we won't fall. And so we're asking you to pray for us that we can continue in the same conduct and Christ-like spirit that we've begun. So care for your leader that way as well. Now, it would make sense, right? If these are the leaders that are supposed to give care for our souls, that we're supposed to follow, then don't we want to make sure that the character they exhibit is that of Christ? Don't we want to make sure that those that are leading us, that God has put over us, we're praying that they may be maintained in purity in a way that honors the Lord? You don't want to follow those that life are in shambles or are not living honorably or are living in such a way that dishonors Christ. So again, the care that we show for leaders and praying for them in the long run has care for who? Ourselves. And so we're called to order our life in a certain way as it relates to our conduct, our calling, and our care. But finally, in verses 20 through 25, we also see that our personal commitments should be ordered in a certain way if we know Christ. Just listen to verses 20 through 25. Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of, Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. And by the way, after 13 weeks and crammed full sermons, we might say ha to the author there. Then verses 23 through 25, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. And this final benediction, there are embedded here some commitments in our life that we should take with them. Let me just give them to you briefly in stating them in terms of what we must remember. First of all, look at verse 20. We should remember the descriptions of God. Notice here that he's called the God of peace. Think about that for a moment. The chaotic world in which we live and all the things we face, God is described as the God of peace. Why? Because he's the only one that can bring true peace in your life. And we've really seen that throughout the entire book, haven't we? All this is going on, the persecution that's coming, the temptation of sin, and look to the God of peace and what he's accomplished in Christ. Notice also here that Jesus is described as the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, if that catches you surprising, I would say it should. Not from a biblical perspective. We know that Jesus in other places is referred to as the great shepherd. But he's not once in the book of Hebrews up until the end of chapter 13 referred to this way. Of all the things he's been referred to, the final word of God, the one who has a better name than the angels, the great high priest, the unblemished sacrifice, the one who is returning to make all of his enemies a footstool under his feet. Not once has he been described in shepherding terms, but here he's called the great shepherd. We should remember the descriptions of God because in them is grace and encouragement to us. But secondly, as we think about Jesus, we should also remember our complete dependency on Christ. Look at verse 21. It's Jesus that will equip you for every good thing to do his will. You want to do the will of God? Well, it's going to have to be Jesus working in and through you. He's going to have to be the one that quickens you to be able to do that. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom the glory forever be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 22, we must remember the demands of the word. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, referring to the book of Hebrews as a whole, but also hinting at, if you will, the entirety of Scripture and the exhortation and encouragement and commands that it brings us. And then finally, look at verses 23 and 25. We must remember, please don't forget, our utter desperation for grace. Look how the epistle ends. Grace, the grace of God, his unbounding grace, his unmeasurable grace, the grace we need every day, be with you all. So we think about specifically how our lives should be ordered. There are at least four general areas that chapter 13 says, look, you're going to serve God? You're part of an unshakable kingdom, then your conduct, your calling, your care, and your commitments, long-term and long-lasting, must be ordered in a specific way. In other words, if I can say it this way, you should live differently because you're different. Holly and I have a really good friend that's from Phoenix, Arizona, and he's pastoring there now, but not too long ago he was driving through, and he actually spent a Sunday with us. His name's Michael Green. We've had a chance to be around him quite a bit. And I will just tell you that most things he and Holly completely agree on. As a matter of fact, it's not uncommon for them actually to gang up on me and me lose. I don't like that too much. And so because of that, I don't always follow chapter 13, verse 2 with him. I don't always want to extend hospitality the way that maybe I should. I want to be very inhospitable to him. But one thing, there's one area that they adamantly, and I almost want to say cantankerously, disagree on. And that's what defines real Mexican food. You see, him being from Arizona and Phoenix, he thinks that anything that didn't come from there is not real Mexican food. And my wife, loving any food that comes out of the state of Texas, would tell you, oh, no, no, no. It has to be in the line of that which is known as Tex-Mex. It's really quite fascinating to hear them argue over whether or not white queso is actually Mexican food or not. That hours of fun can be had just listening to that. But I would tell you my wife usually wins that argument, but there's one piece of anecdotal evidence that he's used that maybe just tips the scale a little bit towards her. I love chimichangas, I do. And he tells a story, and I'm assuming he's being truthful, of how chimichangas actually came into existence. I don't know if y'all heard the story or not, but there was a restaurant in Phoenix that was making a burrito, and they had a deep fryer that was on. And the burrito accidentally fell into the deep fryer, and they pulled it out, and they looked at it, and they said, well, that looks okay, let's try it. And they ate it, and it was good, and so it found its way onto the menu as its own thing, and voila, the chimichanga was born. What in the world does this have to do with Hebrews 13 or anything this crazy guy's just said? People just live their life sometimes like they're burritos that fell in a deep fryer, don't they? Just happenstance, just by accident. It just occurred. Let's see what comes out. Let's hope it's good. Yeah, I think so. But brothers and sisters, we in Christ are not burritos that fell in a deep fryer. We have a Lord. We have a Savior. We have a book. And we're told by Him that as a part of the unshakable kingdom, there are principles by which we should order our life. Which leads us to our second and we hope much quicker question, not just, you know, what areas should be intentionally and objectively governed, but what is the principle by which, what is the principle by which these areas of a believer's life must be or are guided and governed? And really, we see this answer in one tiny verse that seems perhaps maybe just out of place. Maybe not out of place, but maybe we don't see its significance when we first look at it or read over it. It's verse 8. That's clearly what I'm talking about. Just hear again verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Some have argued that just like chapter 13, perhaps verse 8 is just one of those random thoughts. It doesn't really connect with anything else in chapter 13, but the author just got to that point and thought, I need to throw this in there as a reminder. It's a good reminder. We know it's true, so throw it in there. But it doesn't really connect to anything that's going on. And others have at least said, no, it's the grounds by which verse 7 is based, or it's the prerequisite for that which verse 9 and following, certainly not being tossed around by different doctrines, are based, because Jesus is the same. I would tell you, I think both of those are right, but I think it's much further than that. I think this idea is everything the book has said about Jesus, everything we've read about Christ so far, is the foundation for everything that we see about our conduct, our calling, our care, and our commitments that we read about in chapter 13. Everything we've read about Jesus should be the field through which we see how we're to order all of our life. And so we get this idea, perhaps, of the unchangingness of Jesus by that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. But what specifically is unchangeable about him? His love, his character, his truth. Yeah, I think all those things are true. But just for a moment, connect to what we've heard in the book up to this point. It's really, specifically, his unchangingness as it relates to the security of our redemption and right standing in God before him. Jesus is the ultimate one sacrifice that's caused us to be forgiven of our sins. That will never change. Jesus is the high priest that is currently at the right hand of the Father, keeping our access open to him. That won't change. And Jesus is the sovereign Lord who's coming back again to make all of his enemies a footstool under his feet, and that truth will never change. Everything we need for our redemption is in the unchangeable Christ. Translation, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we could say the unchanging nature of Jesus is the principle by which the believer's life is guided and governed. I like that statement. There's a statement I like better that I actually think is more true when we get to this point of the book of Hebrews. It's not just that the unchangeableness of Jesus is the principle, but it's that the unchanging Jesus is the person. It's not a principle. Jesus is the unchanging person by which the believer's life is guided and governed. It's Jesus himself. So because of that, we can say the spiritual principle is quite specific, isn't it? Because we know him to be steadfast and trustworthy, we must, we should, we can order our life around our unchanging Christ. Because of this, there's at least four applications that I want to give to you, and I want to try to say them precisely right. First of all, because of that being the truth, when pressure arises, and it will, do not base your conduct on the whims of culture, but on Jesus Christ, because he never changes. Number two, when the attacks come fast and furious, and they will, don't base your calling on chaos, but on Jesus Christ, because he never changes. When hardships surface, Don't base your decision to care on the winds of change, but on Jesus Christ, because He never changes. And finally, when the temptation to sin, when sin itself seems too great to bear, do not stake your commitments on random happenstance, but on Jesus Christ, because He never changes. You know, it's really hard sometimes in the world in which we live, because culture and what it deems as true seems to change sometimes from one day to another. Maybe a silly example. In my lifetime, there have been times they've said, hey, don't eat eggs, they're terrible for you. And then they say, no, hey, actually eat eggs, they're really good for you. And then we'll go back to, don't eat eggs, they're really bad for you. And so culture just seems to change and shift all the time. And so to try to base your life on it just becomes, at the most, frustrating. And the truth of the matter is, there is a slight but very important difference in applying God's Word, God's truth, to the culture and allowing the culture to determine the meaning of God's Word. And if we're not careful, it is very easy to slip from the first into the second. But the truth of the matter is, we are called to build our life on something better. And that's the truthfulness of Jesus. As the final and definitive word of the Father, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As the one who has inherited a better name than the angels, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. As the more faithful Son and mediator over the house of God, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As the eternal high priest seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As the unblemished sacrifice for our sins, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As the great shepherd over the sheep of God, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as the one who is coming back to make all of His enemies a footstool for His feet, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let us stake and build our lives on Him. Pray with me this morning. As the worship team begins to make their way to the front here for our time of response and our time of invitation, I just wonder if there's someone in the room today that's never trusted the unchanging Christ for your redemption. Oh, friend, may today be the day of your salvation. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you about that. Myself and other ministers will be here at the front. Or maybe you're a believer today, but just the shifting sands of the culture have threatened to take you away and wonder if there's any stability upon which to stand. We'd love to pray with you about that as well, just to remind ourselves of the unchanging nature of our Christ, whom we can always trust. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to stand and we're going to begin to sing. Would you come this morning? Gracious Father, again, thank You for this book that we've journeyed through, and thank You for chapter 13 that in some ways brings all of these things together. But Lord, even more than this book, we thank You for Jesus, who is indeed unchanging. May we, as believers, order our life and build our foundation on Him. But if there's someone today here that doesn't know You, may today be the day they turn to and find for the first time that foundation that will carry them into eternity. You have Your way, and whatever You do, we'll give You the praise, honor, and glory, for this is Your time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.